You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll ask you to stand as I read that here in a minute, but as you're turning there, well, first, if you don't know where it is, Ecclesiastes, if you just go to the middle of your Bible and then turn to the right a few books, you're going to find yourself right in the area of Ecclesiastes. I'm glad to be here. This is one of my favorite places to be honored to ask to preach at. I consider Josh to be one of my friends, and if you remember in the words of Doc Holliday, I don't have many friends, and Josh is—he's one of those. He's one of those guys that I know I can count on. I see him as someone who is a true Christian, a true pastor and preacher, someone without ulterior motives, which is hard to find today. Someone not seeking to promote themselves. And is just seeking to be faithful to the Lord and to his people. You should consider yourself to be incredibly blessed to senators preaching every week. I consider him to be the best preacher in Oklahoma. And it is God's strange providence that he is preaching here. And you have a normal-sized church. And I don't know why God works that way, but he often does. One of my other favorite preachers in Kansas City, without a doubt, the best preacher in Kansas, and it's not close, is Brian Albert, and he preaches at a church very much like this. And when I tell you it's not even close, it's not even close. But that seems to be the way that God works. So I would just encourage you to be grateful for your pastor and the preaching you get to sit under every week, and to invite your friends and your family and strangers. People will come to church if you invite them. That's still the number one reason people come to church. So I just encourage you to count your blessings and to be thankful for what you have and to show that by inviting other people to come. But it is my great privilege to share with you from God's Word in an incredible book, the book of Ecclesiastes, often neglected book, what I think is one of the most profound portions in all of the Scriptures. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So if you found your way there, I'd ask you to go ahead and stand. And I'm going to read 1 through verse 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sue, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than they to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what is driven away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book of Ecclesiastes that you have inspired. God, I pray that we would be changed by your words, that you would, through your Spirit, awaken our hearts to the great truths that are found in this text, that we may live every day as if it is our last day, that we may find joy in the small things of life, that this text would cause us to fall down on our knees before you in great fear and reverence and awe. And if there are any here that are not Christians, God, I pray that this would be the text that breaks into their heart and that you would grant them eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Not long ago, my precious Evangeline, she says to me, "Dada, what is the future?" And if you've never really just sat and thought about time, time is an ordinary, it's one of the most ordinary and yet absolutely extraordinary things in this world. Have you ever just sat and thought about it? I mean, there is a place that you haven't gone to yet, but you will go there as surely as the sun's coming up. You're going to go there, the future. And there is a place that you have been that's gone that you can't go back to. You can't change no matter what happens. And we all have an intuitive understanding about time. We see it. We experience it as kind of a progression of a series of events. We're kind of gliding into the future and the past is just slipping away from us. So anyone, regardless of age, whether you're a child here today, you have a concept and understanding that time is real. And it's kind of during this time of the year that time seems to slow down for children. As Christmas is coming, is it ever going to come? And it comes so slowly. We all have this great concept of time. We have to. It's essential to our lives. And so we have developed and devised many ways through the years of measuring time so that we can live in this world. Throughout history, we've used the progression of the stars to map out time. Maybe the lunar calendar. We've used lunar calendars in the past. Even the sundial, which operates by shadows, very much like a clock, but using the sun. And so the ancients would use sundials. And now we have time on our wrist. Some of it analog. Some of you have digital watches on your wrist. We have time on our phones. It's right here. There's a clock in this room, and there's measurements of time all around us. And somehow, in some way, preachers still manage to go over time, as I'm sure I probably will today, even though it's right here in front of me. It impacts how we live our lives greatly. Sometimes, if you think about it, even the smallest moments of time can have the greatest lasting impact, lifelong impacts in your life. I experienced one of these when we went to Florida. I think it's been 7 years ago now. And it was shortly before R.C. Sproul died. We went down for a family vacation to Disney World. And it was Sunday, so we rented a couple cars and we drove to R.C.'s church. And as Providence would have it, he was preaching at the service we went to. They had three services. He only preached at that time because he was getting near death in the middle service. And so they wheeled him up there, you know, and oxygen, all that. But it was incredible. But what was the most incredible about that day was what happened before the service began. Everyone was talking, as many of you do. They're shaking hands with their friends, talking about the week. And then one of the elders got up and began to speak, and everyone listened. And he said, "We are about to worship the one true and living God. We're leaving this world to enter another world and to meet with our Creator. Let us take 5 minutes of silence to prepare ourselves." And it was quiet. No one talked. Of course, you could hear baby cry. But everyone sat in silence, and it was profound. And it just, those 5 minutes stuck with me forever. Just to remember that God is real, and He is with us, and we approach Him sometimes irreverently, and we aren't prepared, and we don't understand what we are doing. But I'll never forget that 5 minutes. I believe it changed my life forever. Now, maybe at this point you're asking yourself, why are we talking about time so much? Well, this passage is all about time. And it occurs 30 times in 12 verses, the word for time or eternity, which has to do with time. And whenever there's a word repeated like that, you can rest assured that's what the passage is about. And that's what our passage is about this morning. This book of Ecclesiastes is written by the one who identifies himself as the preacher. And I like to say what's really funny to me is there's a book written by a preacher that nobody ever preaches. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a strange book indeed, but it's really a marvelous, wonderful book that God has inspired. The preacher, who identifies himself as the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, in the first opening verses, he raises a question at the very beginning, and it is a question that's repeated through the book. We encounter it again today. What does a man gain from all of his toil under the sun? And he seeks to show you in the first two chapters that the answer is nothing. If you're looking for gain in the world, this is what he's saying. If you are searching for that which will ultimately satisfy you, and you're looking at the world east of Eden under the sun, that's what that means, the world post-fall, the world we all live in, it's really what he's focusing in on. If you look to find real gain in this world in anything, you're not going to find it. He'll say it's like a striving after the wind. You can't catch the wind. And you can't catch ultimate meaning in life or any ultimate lasting happiness in anything in this world. And he lists all the things. You know, I like to say he went on a Charlie Sheen bender. And if you don't know what that is, you can look it up later. But Solomon goes after everything. Money, power, sex, alcohol. He does it all so that you don't have to try it. And he tells you, it's like chasing the wind. It can never satisfy you. You'll never find gain in anything. He's the most powerful man alive on earth, I believe, at this time. The most wealthy man alive on earth can do anything. And he says, if you try under the sun like that, then you'll fail. He says, it's vanity of vanity. And that word is repeated through Ecclesiastes, that word vanity, and it has a number of meanings. It can mean meaningless. It can mean empty. It can mean fleeting. Like a breath, it can mean incomprehensible. And so context determines which way it is used. But that is how this book begins. But there's more to this book than that. Because what he'll do is he'll show there's another way to live life under the sun. And that is to, instead of be someone who is seeking, who is constantly seeking for satisfaction, to instead stop and realize God is already giving. So to become a receiver of grace rather than a seeker of pleasure. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see this great gem, 2:24-25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can drink and who can have enjoyment? See, there's another person. There's a person that will heed that advice and they will learn to live every day a receiver of God's grace, that he has already given good things like a wife, like food, like drink, like wine, like the dignity of work, and that you can find real joy every day in those things. There's another person who lives with no regard to God, as if all there is this world east of Eden, this horizontal plane. And that person that lives that way, this is what they find. Ecclesiastes 2:26, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to find to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after, only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also a vanity and striving after the wind. So that person will be stuck in a never-ending cycle of gathering and collecting and being frustrated with life in this world. So there's two ways to live in this world. And in our passage today, in chapter 3, 1-15, Solomon does something I think that's absolutely brilliant and wise. He creates a poem to capture this, a master lesson which reorients our lives to a proper understanding of how to live our lives in this world so that we could find ourselves in the first group, the group that has learned to live each day and receive the gifts of God, to receive from God His grace every day, and that we would find ourselves there and not in the other group that is stuck in this endless cycle of seeking after things in this world which can never satisfy. And he does it using something as universal as the air that we all breathe, using time. Everyone experiences time. Doesn't matter if you're rich today or if you're poor, if you're young or you're old, this is a cross-cultural, timeless truth. Everyone experiences what he talks about in these verses today. So today, let's look at three lessons revealed by time. Three lessons revealed by time. God, through Solomon, is imparting to us true wisdom through His Word for those who will listen. So I hope you will listen today. My purpose is simple, to give you a true knowledge of yourself, but ultimately my purpose is to give you a true knowledge of God, so that you might know Him, love Him, and revere Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three lessons revealed by time. Number one, time teaches that you are not God. This is verses 1 through 11a. Ben Franklin famously said, "Do you love life? Then do not squander time, for that is the stuff that life is made of." And this poem is all about the stuff that life is made of. That's verses 1 through 8. This is what Solomon is doing here in this section. He's written this poem where time, it occurs 28 times in 7 verses of Scripture, and he groups these into pairs of sevens. And that's the way this poem unfolds. Groups of sevens, each one kind of the opposite of the other, canceling the other out. You'll see this as we go through. So there are two basic kinds of seasons that you're going to encounter in life, and you'll see that here in the text. One positive, one negative. Verse 1 begins, it's an introduction. So look back at your text. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Here's what this means. There's an appointed time in this world. There's an appointed time for everything that happens in this world east of Eden. Every event that you will ever encounter in life has an appointer. So don't read this in a moralistic type way, which I've heard many people read. They'll say, this is kind of a lesson, and it would be the most simplistic lesson of all time, right? So there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. So when it's a funeral time, don't hire a comedian. Right? You don't need anyone to tell you these type of moralistic lessons. And yet that's what people will turn this into, some type of moralistic lesson just about how things are proper in this world. But that's not what Solomon is driving at, and that's not what he's getting at. Verse 1 through 8, the point is this. Someone appointed this. Someone made time. Someone made things the way they are in the world. And I'm not that person. And you're not that person. And yet you can't escape the reality, whether you're here today and you're a non-believer or not. When I go through this list, you are going to have to agree with me that all of these things are true. And you're bound by all of them. And the question is who bound us in this place which is governed and constrains all of our reality by the times? Let's move through these quickly. At the beginning of life, that's where this poem begins. There's a time to be born and a time to die. We don't decide when to be born. And yet there was a time appointed for it. And we don't decide when we're going to die. And there's a time appointed for that. And like you didn't decide your birth, you won't decide your death. And yet there is a day on God's calendar for each. And one that we can't change or alter. We don't decide when we're born. We don't decide when we die, which means all of our days already are already numbered. And this is exactly what Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." We aren't in control. We are not in control. We aren't in control of when we will be born. We aren't in control of when we will die. That should be obvious to us, but we like to pretend we're in control. We like to pretend we're in control of everything in our life, but we aren't. And time teaches us that lesson. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. I'm not a farmer. Maybe some of you are farmers. But I know some basic stuff, right? Mainly because I have some experience in a farm field, but usually it's from dove hunting or pheasant hunting in Kansas. Like I've been walking through corn as far as the eye could see. It's beautiful. It's an amazing thing. And there's one thing I know about corn is that you plant it in the spring and you harvest it in the fall, and you can't reverse those. Like that's when it has to be done. They're appropriate seasons, and they aren't governed by us. We didn't determine that's what was appropriate and that's how this world would work, and yet that's how the world works. Now, in your independence and your with absolute full confidence in yourself, you could believe with all of your heart that you could reverse that order, that you could plant in the fall, and instead you think you would have this nice crop of corn in the spring, but it's not going to work. God has appointed a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's also a time to kill and a time to heal. There are certain times in this life when killing is called for. Though we may not like to think about it, someone breaks into your house, right? That's not time to make friends. That's killing time. If you love your wife, you love your children, that's not time to make friends. There's a time for healing. You know, if you ever have been around an accident, even if you aren't a first responder or a doctor, what does everyone try to do? They instinctively will go to the person where the accident has occurred, even if it's a car crash, something horrific. And people try to help. They try to render aid. They just have to do it. Of course, the medical people come up and they don't say, whatever, it's time. It's just let them die. Like, we're governed by these things in life that constrain our reality. It's the reality in which we live. A time to break down, a time to build up. There comes a time when things have to change, when old things have to be done away with. Right? This, we know this. This is the world we live in. There was a time for old Yankee Stadium to be torn down. As much as everybody who loved the Yankees hated it, and so they built new Yankee Stadium. Old things change, new things come. But no sane person goes into a newly formed building and says, you know what, I think we should blow this up and destroy this. These times are determined by God. And if we try to break out of them, like we are not a normally functioning human being, religious or not. A time to weep and a time to laugh is coupled together with a time to mourn and a time to dance. When your wife sadly has a miscarriage, it's a great time of mourning. When she gives birth, it's time for laughter. It's time for celebration. It's time to dance. Again, our existence is governed by these appointments. They're just built into the fabric of the universe. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones is coupled with a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Casting away stones is probably a reference to what was done to enemies' field. So if you have an enemy and you're engaged in warfare, you may cast stones all over their field to prevent them from being able to farm and to harvest. But when it's peacetime, everyone gathers the stones off the field and makes peace. Reference 2 Kings chapter 3 to see this in your Bible. It's coupled with words about embracing and not embracing. There's a time where it's appropriate to embrace someone. When you haven't seen a friend in a long time, it's time for embracing. But imagine, if you will, you're pulled over for speeding. And the policeman comes up and he asks for your license and registrations. And you say, sir, this is just a misunderstanding. I can see you're having a rough day. And you just open your car door and you just step on out and you say, I know what, you just really need a hug, right? You're going to be embraced by the concrete. Right, that's what's going to happen. That's the time for embracing the street. That's not appropriate. And anyone who is functioning normally in this world, without ever knowing it, lives in this appropriate way. And the question you should keep asking yourself is, where are these universal truths coming from that govern everything we live? The fabric of our reality is governed by all of these times. A time to tear and a time to sew, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. It was the ancient custom to tear one's clothes, to rend their clothes when someone dies. But after the mourning period is over, it's time to sew them back together and to get back on with one's life. You wouldn't have torn clothes forever. You wouldn't tear your clothes at a celebration. There's a time to open one's mouth and a time to keep quiet. We have an entire book in your Bible that kind of shows us this truth, right, in vivid detail. Job and his miserable friends. Well, we wouldn't have the book if they would have kept their mouth shut, but they should have kept their mouth shut. They didn't help. They just made things worse. And we all know this. There are times when it's time for us to speak. There are times for us to speak up. There are times for us to keep our mouth shut. There's a time for love and a time for hate, a time for war and a time for peace. You know, our nation is so divided right now, maybe divided like no other time, perhaps since close to the Civil War period. But I can't think of any other time our nation was more united than the time right after September 11th. We were united around one thing, one idea entirely, and that's it was time for war. And the whole nation was on the same page. There's a time for hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. That ends a poem on time. This poem on time has ended. Has this cyclical nature to it, this repetition. It's part of his artistic style that he's employing. But it reminds you of chapter 1. And we didn't read chapter 1, but if you go up to chapter 1 and read it later, you'll see the same cyclical nature, the same pattern of repetition. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind blows this way, it comes back around. The water comes, it flows into the sea, it goes back to where it came from. Then comes the question here in our verse, which is also found in chapter 1. Right? What gain has the worker from his toil? We're trapped in a world governed by time. We didn't choose how these times would unfold. We didn't choose when to be born. We don't choose when to die. And so we're reminded, right from the beginning, we're reminded of our own mortality. These things exist in the universe. You can't escape them. We didn't culturally all decide that these things would be appropriate. These things are appropriate in any culture on earth. And yet we're trapped in this world. We're reminded of our own mortality. We are only creatures. We're finite. We're just mere mortals. We're limited, constrained by a world of time. Verse 10 says, I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. Here's what it communicates. The frustration of living in a fallen world. That you cannot control the things you want to control. That you cannot change things. That you seem stuck. Even when things are going really well, you seem stuck somehow. And yet God has appointed all of these things. The world's functioning, the setting of the times, reminds you of one explicit truth. You are not God. You are not in control. You are not the one who made the world the way it is. You are not the one who appointed these times, which are undebatable, cross-cultural, timeless. You are not in control. But there is another person. There is one who appoints time. Verse 11 tells us he has made everything beautiful in its time. Or better translated, proper. Not that, like, you know, moms will tell to all their children, everyone's beautiful in their own way. That's not what it's saying. The text is saying that he has made everything proper in its time. There's one who makes things to occur, things that are proper, and well, we are not him. We're not him. Try all you want. Ignore this fact. Time won't let you ignore it. You're governed by it. You're trapped in a world. It's almost like you're trapped in a prison of time. You can't free yourself from it. This is our reality. It frustrates us. It binds us, it reminds us we're only mortal. Whether you're a professing Christian today or not, you, like all of us, are continually bound and frustrated by these times. Think of the most precious moments in your entire life. You wish you could capture them. You could capture it, put it in a bottle, make it last forever. Have it with you always, forever, till you die. But you can't. It slips away as soon as it came. It's gone. It's but a memory now. in your mind that you revisit only occasionally, never to return, never to be relived. And the reality that time is there, slipping away. I can't control it. I can't even change it or manipulate it or bend it to my will to make life different than it is. It's a universal slap in the face to the hubris of man. You're only mortal. The first lesson time teaches us is that you're not God. But the second lesson that time teaches us is that you were made for eternity. Look back at your text, verse 11b through 13. One of the theological and philosophical issues I've spent a lot of time thinking about, meditating on, studying is the problem of pain and suffering in the world. Sickness, disease, death, gratuitous suffering. It's our reality. Having to live in a fallen world, a post-3 fall world cast out of Eden. This is our world. Pain, suffering, sickness, death. This is all part of the business, verse 10, that God has given the children of man to be busy with, to be frustrated with. The earth is cursed. And then 11b. And yet, it seems to be built into all of us. We're hardwired for something else. Like, you can't shake it. You can't get it out of your mind. It's like a worm. It's like drilling into your brain, whether you are a Christian or not. The reality that you know you were made for more than this world constrained by time. You know you were meant to live forever. You don't want to die. You fear death. You want eternity. God has implanted eternity into your heart. And it's there and you can't shake it. You can't escape it. God has put eternity into our hearts. It's as if there is a memory, right? There is a strange thing called epigenetics that you could pass down memories to your children or gene expressions that occurred because of events that happened in your life. It's very new stuff. But it's as if God put a memory inside mankind. Yes, sin spread to all men through Adam. But it's as if something else spread. That God left something there. Right? It's like a pathway back to finding him. It's that every person that's ever lived has this like memory that's left over of Eden. That there once was a place, right, where there was no time. Where we had eternity to live with God, to be with him, where we could walk with him and to know him. It's as if that is still there. And we can't shake it because God has put eternity into our hearts. We have this haunting feeling, all of us, that we were made for more than this world. Even if you here and you're not a believer, search your heart. You know that it's true. You know you were made for more than this world. You know you were meant to live forever and to not die. That's the grace of God. See, God could have just let us live in this fallen world and everything could have been great. East of Eden, it could have been like the garden, except for God just removed himself from us. And then every one of us just could have lived and died and never sought after God. But not only did God make this world incredibly frustrating with pain and suffering so that we would look above this horizontal and cast our eyes vertical to search for him, but he also left something in our hearts, this longing, this desire for eternity. C.S. Lewis calls this an inconsolable longing, a nostalgia for a place that you have never been. And I think it's absolutely brilliant. Nostalgia is a sentimental longing or a wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or place with happy personal associations. Haven't you ever had that nostalgia? We recently took our family through Hutchinson, Kansas a couple years ago, and that's, of course, is where I met my wife, Angie. And so we took them through and drove them around, showed them the town, and then we took them to this place, this park, wherever, you know, where I asked Angie to marry me. And all of the feelings come back. Like I'm 20 years old again. I don't have anything in the entire world to worry about, except for I'm pitching on Friday. I got to get ready for that. Other than that, it's nothing. It's hang out with Angie, maybe go to class, who knows, right? It's literally the best six-month period maybe in my life, if I'm being honest. It was awesome. And so all those feelings come back. But there's this thing, right? And all of you have it. You all experience it. You have this nostalgia. You have this, like, longing. It's for a world. It's for a place. You've never been there. And somehow you get homesick for this place. Christian or not, it's in every single human. This longing. You're homesick. You're homesick for Eden. God put eternity into your heart. You were created and you were meant for more than this fallen world, more for this time prison. You were made for eternity. In the beginning, before the fall, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were created and they lived in this state, I think, of what can rightly be called conditional eternality. If Adam and Eve had just walked with the Lord and not ate of the one tree, the one thing God told them not to do, they would have had fellowship with God, ate of the tree of life. They would have lived for eternity. They would have never died, and all of their children would have been born. They would have never died. They would have never been constrained by these times. There would never have been a time to die, never a time to kill, never a time to tear down. But it was all lost. We rebelled in Adam. We sinned, and we were cast out of the garden. But the memory is there. A place where this poem could never be written. It's there in your heart. I know you feel it. And this is what God has done because He's gracious and merciful to us. He didn't have to leave that echo in our heart of eternity. But He put it there so that we would know we were not made for this world. We're made for another world. Val Garrett said, he said it this way, "We feel like aliens in this world of time, and we yearn to be part of eternity. We feel the need for ourselves and our work to be eternal, and yet we are grieved to be trapped in time." As C.S. Lewis said, "We're homesick for a place we've never been." I know you felt it. Homesick for eternity. That's why the things in this world will never satisfy you. They'll never ultimately satisfy you. You can never get enough money in this world. You can never get enough power. You know, your new car is only new for maybe like 1 month. And then it's just a car payment. Even the good things in this life, like family vacations, they can never be ultimately like that perfect vacation. Because the second you're on vacation, what do you always know? 3 days left. 2 days left. 1 day left. We're gone. And coupled with this heart knowledge of eternity comes another reality. We as mortals will never find out what God has done from beginning to end. If you look back at your text, we can never find out what God has done from beginning to end. That's also part of the frustration. We look at this world, we see, why is this person sick? Why are they dying? Shouldn't this have gone this way in my life and things could have been different? But we look at it and we're frustrated by this. Blessings that were in Eden, blessings which remain in this world, we're reminded of these in verse 12. This world isn't just frustrating and just a longing for eternity. God hasn't just been gracious in leaving us that echo of eternity. There are good things in this world, and this is what verse 12 reminds us. 12 and 13. The blessings that were in Eden, many of them remain. And we take them for granted all the time. I know I do, so I'm sure you do. So what should we do? How do we live in this world? Right? We're frustrated. We're stuck here, governed by this time. We're longing for eternity. What are we to do? We're to do what verse 12 and 13 tell us. Stop seeking gain in this world and start receiving the grace of God where you're at today. That's this point of these verses. Look at them. There is nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Be joyful, do good as long as you live. Also, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. this is God's gift to man. God has given you a gift. It's enough for you to find joy in this fallen world, to receive from God the good things that he has given to you, to seek and to live every day for today. Eat and drink, the things, the mundane things, verse 13. Eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Eating, drinking, working. You say, what is the secrets to life? Apparently, it's to live every day and enjoy eating and drinking and working as gifts that God has given to you for your joy. But you can't enjoy those things if you seek them as ends in themselves, only as means to enjoy the one who gave them. Just think about eating. God made food enjoyable. If God wasn't good, all he would have to do is give you a tongue that could discern poison. Have you ever considered that? All you would need to know to survive is if you put something in your mouth, if it's going to kill you or not. And then everything else you just eat, it would taste like nothing, like water. God didn't make a world like that. It's extraordinary the way he has lavished just the ability to taste food and enjoy food and to derive pleasure from it. It's almost ridiculous if you think about it. But you don't think about it that much every day, right? Only on rare occasions would you ever think about it. But I can remember after I had COVID, the first go-round, right, in 2020, I couldn't taste or smell food for a year. It was terrible. It's like some type of cruel torture. And then one day it hit me as I was eating Panda Express. And I'm telling you, I almost cried. I almost wept. Because I could taste it. It was unreal. It was extraordinarily good. And that's every day, and we don't do it. We just stuff the food in our face and swallow it down and go on to whatever we're doing next. Cream soda. Why? Why is it so good? Right? I know some of you are more root beer guys like Josh, but why is cream soda so good? I mean, you could use it as apologetics tool, street evangelism. Taste that. Tell me why it's good. Is there a reason, evolutionarily speaking, why is that so good? No, there's of course not. But now I can tell you why it's so good. It's because God loves to lavish good gifts upon us. For what reason? Unknown to me. Eat, drink, take pleasure in your toil. There are a few things better than working really hard at something. Working really hard on a project, and then you're done and you get to see it. The satisfaction, right? The dignity, the satisfaction, the enjoyment of how that feels. That's because work is pre-fall. Work is good. Adam was created a worker. And that's good. And all of that remains after the fall. And we are to receive these things as a good gift. So stop seeking all of these things as means in themselves. And what Psalm is getting at is just receive the grace of God, it's all around you. And you've been missing it all. But there's tremendous joy to be had in every day. The good stuff in your life, it's everywhere. Look into your wife's eyes. Tell her that you love her. Today. And experience that connection that only God could create. Eat a good meal and laugh with your friends. Enjoy them as a gift from God. Go to work. Work yourself tired, exhausted. Come home. Lay down on the couch. Enjoy the goodness of God. The sense of satisfaction. All pre-fall, all good things. And you have access to it every day. It's all around you. So then here is this great application from this passage that God has given us. God has left an echo of Eden in our heart. And time, it teaches us that we're made for more than this fallen world. We're made for eternity. Eternity is in your heart, reminding you of all that was lost, reminding you of all that what could be again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day it will all be again. When he makes all things new and brings the new heavens and the new earth here. But in the meantime, you still live here. So live. You have to live here. So live today, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come, but you have today, so you live today, enjoying God's gifts today. So lift up your drooping head. If you're discouraged, shake yourself out of it. God has showered a waterfall of abundant grace of the things of this world for you to enjoy as gifts from Him. Don't live in the past wishing things could have been different, because they can't. And that's part of the frustration that God has given to us is, oh, it could have been this, it could have been that. But it couldn't have. He appointed all of these times. Things can't be different. You can't, with all of your anxiety, look at the future and say, things could be like that in the future if only I did this, and then I did that, and then maybe they would do this. None of it probably will happen, but whatever has been appointed will happen. And so there's no point living in the past. There's no point living in the future. You only have today. So enjoy God's good gifts today. Live in the present. Receive this present moment as a gift from God. So the first lesson that time teaches us is that we are not God. Second lesson that time teaches us is that we were made for eternity. And we all know that's true. We all experience it. But the third lesson, time teaches us that God is to be revered. He's to be revered, or you could say feared. Verse 14 through 15. We are temporal creatures. We're bound. God is atemporal, unbound. Time reveals the sovereign power, majesty, glory, greatness, and grandeur of the Creator. How so? First, we must understand how God relates to time. God does not relate to time how we relate to time. Understand that all of this is put together, right, in a way that you could see all of this applies to me. None of this applies to God. None of it. If we go back to verse 1, there's an appointed time. Obvious question, but we just read past it. We don't like, okay, who's the appointer? That's what you got to ask. Well, whoever appoints time has to exist outside of time. Right? We exist in time. We only experience time as a progression of events into the future, time slipping into the past. But God does not experience time in that way, in this linear path, because God is outside of time and space. Before time and space existed, before there was such a thing as matter in motion, which is where we get time from, God in a timeless place. Can you even say place? This is how big God is. Imagined time. Imagined time before it was so. And then spoke it into creation with everything else. And God experiences time, not like we do, but all at the same time. While we experience life sequentially in this linear path, that's our perspective. It's only a perspective we have, this small little perspective. God exists outside of time. And so His perspective is infinite. All of God's attributes are infinite, and we can't even grasp infinite. But His perspective is infinite. Every perspective of every human being that's ever lived, God at that single time and place, not only had that perspective, but every other perspective on the world and in the universe, all at the same time. You can't think about it. Like, your brain will just melt. Let me say it this way. God's perspective on time is to observe every possible moment in the universe simultaneously. This may lead you to believe two things about God which are not true. One, that God is simply an observer. That He is what we would just say, He's just transcendent. Though He is transcendent, we could wrongly assume He's just an observer. Transcendent. An observer of all things that occur. But the God of the Bible is intimately immanent. And every place, every time, like the smallest measurement of time, what they call it, the Planck constant. I don't know. That could be wrong. He's there. His very being upholding the fabric of the universe. Perceiving all of time and space simultaneously, and yet intimately involved with all of His creatures, providentially guiding His decree toward its appointed end. Mind-blowing. That's the appointer of time. But the second mistake you might make is that God knows what will happen in the future just because he observes it. Right? That would be a catastrophic error. That God knows the future simply because he observes it. And what do we say? He observes everything at the same time. So of course he knows everything. But verse 14 reminds us of God's decree. That God knows everything that will take place because he decreed it before time and space existed. I'm going to need to take a nap after this. Like, thinking about this. That God decreed before time and space everything that would take place. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people would fear before him. This is God's decree. This is Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, which says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." This is a grand view of God, and this is true, but this is the biblical view of God. Every point in time appointed by God. And God intimately involved in his creation using means and people and nations to move his plan and his decree along to its appointed end. Some would say this grand view of God is not practical at all. They said this is just theological. This is for the classroom. This isn't for like living life where we live it. But I would say this is amazingly practical. Consider this, that two people pray. Two people pray. One prays this way, right? In this mind, right? Picture yourself, you're in a crisis, a life crisis. To some, God is temporal, right? That is, he's in time with you. Yes, all it applies to God. He's the God of the Bible, but really he's not the God who decrees the end from the beginning. The one who I just described to you, they say, he's here, he's with me, he's along for the ride. You know, he promises that no matter what you go through in life, the one thing you can count on is that he'll be there with you. Okay, trouble may come tomorrow, but he promises, you know what, that may happen, it may not, we'll be in this thing together, I'll be with you. And to some people, that is somehow comforting. I don't really know it can be, because God has not decreed the end from the beginning, and he really doesn't exactly know what will happen. He just promises to love you no matter what. But another person prays to the God of the Bible as he is, as he's revealed himself to be. He's timeless, eternal, transcendent, and imminent. He's with you presently, intimately, in every moment of your life, but also in every place, past, present, and future in the universe simultaneously. He sees all of reality that was and ever will be. You pray to that God, the God who knows how to care for you and take care of you. You pray to God, God, I'm struggling. I don't know if I can make it. He's already there where you already made it. If he purchased you in Christ, right, you're his. You're praying, God, I don't know if I can make it. He's with you, but he's already at the end where you already made it. And of course, he has appointed means to carry you all the way through to the end. This is the God of the Bible, timeless, eternal, the appointer of time. What is he doing in time? He's carrying out his perfect sovereign purposes. Nothing can be added, nothing taken away, because God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. And we don't have the perspective to see that. There are a lot of things in our life we could see. We say, like, this was unnecessary suffering in my life. This is unnecessary pain. I'd still be who I was without that. Right? We don't have that perspective. Like, our perspective is like you're like a toddler laying in a crib, and you think the world is your mobile, those things spinning. You think that's the whole universe. And God is outside of all of that, right? And he knows. There's nothing could be added to this decree, nothing taken away from it. It was all for your good if you're in Christ. All for your good. Verse 15 reiterates this timeless, unchanging, perfect, unfolding time according to God's plan. You can't change it. You can't change God's plan. You can't even decide when to plant corn. You think you can change God's plan or something could be better or different? You can't even decide when to plant corn. You're a time-bound mortal. But to God, time is like this. I mean, it's commentators just skip over this. I guess I can understand why. What more needs to be said from God's perspective? That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. Just wrap your mind around that. But now we get to the why. Why? Why all of this? Why time? Why the unfolding of time according to God's purposes? We already saw the what. Time reveals our limitations. But now the why. Verse 14 is the why. So you go back one verse to verse 14. The end of all of this is this. So that all people, look at your text. So that all people fear before him. Why has God set the times the way that they are? Why do you feel like you are trapped in a time-bound prison, frustrated? What do you gain from all the toil in this world when you seek after the things in this world as if they're the ends in themselves? Why do you always come up empty? Why always unsatisfied? Why even when things are good and you're enjoying the goodness of this world, why do you still know there's something missing? Why are you still longing for eternity? Or even if you're a professed atheist, you still long for eternity. You can't shake it. You can't escape it. Why? It's to cause you to stop looking out on this horizontal plane. Life east of Eden is ugly and nasty. And Ecclesiastes goes into great detail on that. But there are good things here still, as we have already seen in our text. But they're only found when our eyes leave this place and they look here. And they look up so that all people would stand in awe, reverential fear in awe of the one who stands outside of time and space itself, and the one who has appointed every time and every small sequence of events in your life. There is a grand, glorious God who stands out above all of it. And the frustrations of this world are meant to bring you to the place where you stand in awe of the one who created time, that you would fear him. Why are we prone to anxieties of various kinds? Why do they plague us? Because we easily forget this majestic God. We easily forget that he is this amazing. Or perhaps you become casual with God. Have you become casual with God, I wonder? Beth Moore said on a tweet, she said, "I'm growing grapes for reals. It's like a miracle in 50 gajillion degree weather. If Jesus is trying to get me to have a crush on him, it's working." Have you become that casual with God? No, church. Jesus is not trying to get you to have a crush on him as if he's the high school quarterback and you're the cheerleader. Our Trinitarian God, eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equal, three persons, has organized all time and space. You're living in this grand tapestry of where everything is played out, not so that you could have this casual crush on God, but so that you would just fall on your knees in reverence and awe before him. And our God is no more worthy of reverence and awe than in the cross of Christ. Time exists. Everything exists. Every single moment that's ever existed in the universe existed to bring us to one point in time when Jesus Christ would enter into this world, which we're about to celebrate as we celebrate the incarnation. And every point in Jesus' life and his act of obedience, as he was true God and true man and lived a sinless, perfect life, all appointed by the Father. And that all brought him to the cross. The one moment in time, it's the apex of all of the universe, was there, was right there at the cross. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you see that in beholding the cross of Christ in reverential fear and awe of who he is, that we see our sin for as truly as grotesque and horrendous as it is, and that we might flee from it, cast it off just simply by faith and trusting in Christ, the true and living timeless God who stepped into time to die at the right time for us. And he was buried and he was laid in a tomb, but 3 days later he rose from the grave eternal, ushering in new creation, eternity, blossoming out of this chaos, this time prison. It burst forth from the grave when Christ arose. A plan which began before time, worked out in time, accomplished at the fullness of time. That we finally have in him that which we are made for. Eternity. Eternal life. Eternal life. For all that come to Christ in repentance and faith, eternal life, not sometime later when you die, but eternal life now. The resurrection of Christ, the new life of which he brought, becomes implanted in us by the Holy Spirit as we are born again and we receive the inheritance of eternal life. If you are here and you're not a Christian, let me address you directly. This moment in time has been appointed to you, for you, by God, to listen to this message. Your own heart testifies to you of that truth, that you are not made for this world. You're made for another world, a world which is only like a dream to you, something you can't quite imagine, but you know is true. You were made for eternity. You were made to dwell with God. You were made for God. And it can all be yours right now. God can be yours right now. Eternity, eternal life can be yours right now because of Jesus Christ. In your life, if you are here today apart from Christ, you'll spend 20 years sleeping, 20 years working, 6 years eating, 7 years playing, 5 years dressing, 1 year on the phone, if you're a smoker, 2.5 years smoking, 2.5 years in your bed, 3 years waiting for somebody, 5 months tying your shoes, 2.5 years for other things, and every single one of those moments you have spent in rebellion against your Creator. Repent of your sin today. 1 second of a repentance and faith in Christ will undo an entire lifetime of sin. That is sobering. There are small moments in your life that are far more important than the rest, and now is one of those times. What you do right now at this time could determine the rest of your life. We know this to be true. Where do I go to college? Changes my whole life. Who you marry will change your whole life. If you take this career path or another, will change your whole life. But this decision, this moment in time, can change your entire eternity. There is no more important decision. There is no more important moment in time than to simply look by faith to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge your sins, that you have lived your own life seeking for gain in this fallen world, rebelling against your Creator, not giving him a moment's notice. Turn from your sins, repent on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will receive and inherit eternity. Christ is ready to save you. He's not there wondering like, oh, I don't know about this one. I don't know about this one. He's here ready with he's got a smile on his face, ready to receive any sinner that would come to him. This is what he was appointed for. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this eternal life is currently ours. We have it now. It is the reality which we possess. We are not bound in this time prison, though we are continually frustrated by it, and the things of this world still plague us. We currently possess eternal life. And by faith and hope, we are looking to another world that is coming. It is coming. When Christ returns, when he descends and calls us all, and we are transformed in the air, and he returns with the shout of the archangel. When heaven and earth become one again, when Revelation 21 is a reality, when new creation happens, there will be no more time for war. There will be no more time to hate. There'll be no more time to lose. There'll be no more time to weep. There'll be no more time to die. For the things that plague us in this world, there will be no more time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that your people are transformed by what you have revealed to us. May your Spirit minister to us and help us to live each day as if it's our last, to your glory and for Christ's honor. And for those here who do not know you, Lord, I pray that your word would strike their heart, pierce their heart by your word, grant them repentance, awaken them through the power of the Spirit, granting them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see many people saved, but we are powerless to do it apart from your working. So we beg you, Lord, to move and to awaken people. Give them the new birth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.